You know, God could have said what my father sometimes said to me. I'm just going to tell you this once. Well, listen real carefully. But that's not what God has done. He's given his truth to us in so many different ways. And you've just been listening to one of the most carefully crafted, beautifully displayed stories from the Old Testament, which is the great story of redemption. And when you read the story, it becomes quite obvious that every detail is necessary in this dramatic tapestry in order to fully understand what God's salvation really means. She was a Moabite, and that meant that she was under the curse of God, and that the Moabites were not to be received into the family of Israel, and for a very specific reason, that when the children of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, they wanted to go through Moab, and the Moabites, who were distant relatives, would not give them bread or water. You know, the first thing that Boaz did for Ruth was to give her bread and water. Where sin abounds, grace superabounds. And I'd like to read a few verses with you this morning from Romans chapter 5, and I'd like to think with you a little more in the gospel and what this means to be redeemed, and what is it really to be saved. I noticed as I drove toward Chicago the other day, big billboards every once in a while, They reminded me of a genie in a bottle, you know. Casinos. Come to our casino and you could be the one that will get your wildest dreams satisfied. Lottery tickets. Everywhere you look, people selling lottery tickets and people buying them, hoping against hope that with their $5 or $10 or whatever they give, that somehow they're going to rub the genie's little bottle and they're going to get what they really want. Well, I've had the privilege of traveling all over the world and talking to people from different backgrounds, different religions. And, you know, after you get past all the silly stuff, the human heart really wants five things. So instead of the genie's traditional three wishes, we want to talk about five. What are the things that the human heart really longs for? So let's read a few verses together here in Romans chapter 5. It begins with these words, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations, in trouble also, knowing that tribulation works patience or endurance, and patience experience," that's the evidence that your faith is genuine, "and experience hope, and hope makes not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad or fills to saturation our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have received reconciliation." Now we trust the Lord to help us as we seek to understand what he's saying here in his holy word. So what do people really want? If you get away from all of the superficial stuff, in people's hearts, it doesn't matter what they look like, the language they speak, their socioeconomic background, their religious background, there are certain longings, certain appetites in the human heart. And as I read this chapter, it seems to me that the Apostle Paul is thinking about these things, and he says, there's one place to go if you want those five longings satisfied. Now, the first question that I want to ask is this. If you could have your heart satisfied in this way, let me give you the five things that I think everybody's looking for. Number one, they're looking for peace in their souls. They're looking for inner peace, looking for something to satisfy that emptiness, that longing, that sense of disorientation in the world. Like, what's out of joint in the world? What's wrong with me? And that longing for inner peace. And then secondly, a longing for hope for the future. Surely this isn't it. Surely the moss on my gravestone will not live longer than I will. With all of my capacity, all of my potential to think that I would live a few years and be gone, is that it? Is that all there is to life? Is there something beyond the grave? Is there more to life than this? Knowing what it is and being prepared for it. And then number three, purpose, seeing the purpose in the troubles of life. Am I just a piece of flotsam on the sea of life being kicked around by storms? Is life a bad joke? What is the point of all this? Why do, as we say, bad things happen to good people? And what's going on in the world? If there is a God in heaven and he's a God of love, how come it's such a crummy world? And what's the point of all this? Is there anything we can salvage from the really tough things that happen to us in life? Number four, unconditional love. I want to be loved. I want to be loved by somebody who will go on loving me. It would really be wonderful. I can hardly imagine such a thing. But it would be so wonderful if there was a person in the universe that I could be completely honest with. I could just lay the whole thing out. He could know everything about me and still love me. Wouldn't that be something? To be at rest in somebody's love and never be afraid that some morning I'd wake up and he'd be tired of me, or that he just was feeling out of sorts today and didn't want to spend time with me. Just to have somebody I could be at rest with, at home with, and to know his unconditional love. And finally, if I could just have the secret of true happiness. The thing that would give me that sense of joy, even in hard times, to be a happy person. I'd like to be happy. No, that's it. I think wherever you go in the world, people are looking for this. Inner peace, hope for the future, purpose in life's troubles, unconditional love, and finding the secret of true happiness. That pretty much do it? Well, it's no genie that'll give it to you. It's God. Whatever the reasonableness of the chapter, maybe you don't agree with it right now, but my question, first of all, is, if it could be true, would you like it to be true? Now, that's a really hard question to say no to, right? Because as soon as I say things like that to people, they start to get skittish. Like, they think, oh boy, he thinks he can prove this to me, and I don't think he can. I think this Christianity is, well, it's just another religion like all the other religions. And quite frankly, I'm glad it worked for this fellow, but it didn't work for me. I did the whole thing. I sang in the choir, I did confirmation and all the rest, baptism, and it just didn't do anything for me. And so it's like somebody who's tried all the fad diets and somebody comes to them and says, hey, have I got a great deal for you? And they think, oh no, here we go again. Right? And there are lots of people like that. They've tried the little religious rigmarole, and then they hear someone talking about the Bible, and they think, he's got another fad diet, you know? But I'd like you just to hold that in abeyance for a second, and I'd like you just to honestly answer the question. If there was a way that you could have these five things today, that you could have inner peace, and that you could have a certain hope for the future, and that you could have somebody who would love you unconditionally, and you could be honest with him, and he'd go on loving you, knowing all your warts and wrinkles, knowing all your failures and your sin. And if there was a way that you could make sense of all the trouble that comes into our lives, and you would know the key that would unlock the secret of happiness, if you could know it, if you could find it today, would you like it? You'd have to be mad not to want it, right? You'd have to be out of your mind. Everybody wants these things. So then the question is, how do you get it? Where do you find it? Well, this man who's writing this particular letter, he says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace. Peace with God. And we don't only have that, he says. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We have a certain hope for the future. And not only so, but we boast in trouble. We get the point. We understand what's God doing. We understand the process, and we see what comes out the far end of it, and we really like it. We think it's a great idea. And these troubles that come into our lives, we say, isn't this great stuff? What? Yeah. Yeah, says Paul. We understand that these troubles work for us. They're our employees, and you have to pay your employees, of course. But so it costs you, but these employees are doing something to us. They're making us better. They're actually working into our lives God's original design, and they're making us godly. And he says, not only that, but the love of God fills us to saturation. It percolates right through us. There isn't one area of our lives that God's love doesn't reach. And then he goes on to talk about how God proved that love. That he didn't love us when we fixed ourselves up and became quite respectable. He loved us at our worst, when we were rotten, stinking sinners. That's when he loved us. And he finishes off by saying, yeah, we have found the secret of happiness. Strange as it may seem, we joy in God. We found the secret of happiness. And it's in the strangest place, because people think God is boring. Worse than that, they think that God actually goes out of his way to spoil our fun. He's running around with a big stick. Anybody having fun here? Boom, he gets them, you see? And so to think that you'd go to God to be happy, it's just beyond people's mind. They can't imagine such a thing. But no, says Paul, I was like this. You know, I used to run from him, and I used to ignore what he was doing in my life, and I was breathing out threatenings and slaughter, going around killing the people of God. And then one day I bumped into him. I met him. And I've discovered that God is the most lovable person in the universe. It's astounding to me that people think God's boring. I mean, the God who makes butterflies and rainbows and music and food, everything else that we enjoy in the universe, it was God's idea, you know. He thought up kiwis, fruit with hair, you know. He thought up the duck-billed platypus. And, you know, you look at this God, why didn't he just make one kind of butterfly? 90,000 different kinds of butterflies. You know why? Because that's the kind of God he is. He's a generous-hearted God. He's called by the Apostle Paul the happy God. The happy God. And he wants us to live happily ever after. So, you look at all this list of things, and Paul says, you know, I think I've got the secret here. I think I found the answer to peace, the answer to purpose, the answer to hope, the answer to love, and the answer to happiness. I think I've got it. And how do you get it? Well, it's this strange little phrase. It's not the kind of phrase we use every day. In verse 1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have these things. So, if you want these things, if you want to know what it is to have peace in your soul, for your soul to come to a state of rest, a state of well-being, in other words, everything available to your soul that you need to bring it to that place where you say, ah, this is how God wants me to live. This is the idea. This is the way to do it, right? That sense of understanding at last that this was God's original plan. That that there is a person in the universe who actually knows how to live. He's the author of life. And he wants to bring our badly off-kiltered lives into alignment with his so that we begin to live the life that God originally designed for us. So whatever this phrase, being justified by faith, means, Paul says that's the key, that's the step that's necessary to bring into your life all of these amazing things that everybody's looking for. Peace in your soul, peace with God. Well, he says, you get it by being justified by faith. Well, the Bible tells us that there are two ways to try and be justified. And everybody's trying one way or the other. One way to try and be justified is to excuse and accuse. That's what the scripture says. Going about either excusing or accusing. In other words, looking at other people and saying, what dirty, rotten sinners they are, I'd never do what they're doing. So you accuse others. And you think by doing that, you put yourself up a little bit higher than they are, and you excuse yourself by accusing them, you see? And so we're either going around looking at other people and speaking down at them, all these religious hypocrites in the church and all these wicked people out there, you know. I wouldn't do that sort of thing. And so you excuse yourself, or you accuse the other. And that's basically how people try to go about being justified. And so they feel quite justified in saying we ought to kill Saddam Hussein, we ought to kill the Ayatollah, all these bad guys. You know, Hitler and all the rest. They're all the bad guys. But now we're not the bad guys. So the president can say, we're going to rid the earth of evildoers. Well, you know, by the time he's done, there won't be anybody left, right? And that's what the Lord said. Until now, the kingdom suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. You think the way to deal with evil is just to get the bad guys and cut their heads off, and then everything will be fine. But the Lord Jesus said, the problem is, you're all bad guys. There's none righteous, no, not one. Not one. And so, the way people get away with this is by having the sliding scale, you see? And they don't have this absolute scale. So I was talking to a lady one day, and we were having quite a nice conversation until I had the audacity to bring up the subject of her personal sin. And she became quite offended. And she told me that she didn't think she was a sinner. And so I begged her apology, and I asked if I might shake her hand, because I'd never met a perfect person before. And she said, well, I didn't say I was perfect. Okay. You've spoken English most of your life, have you? Yes, well, okay, you say you're not a sinner, but you're not perfect. Like, where exactly do you fit? What she was doing was saying, I have reclassified sin, and sin is what other people do. What I do, well, I make mistakes, you understand. A little boo-boos, a little white lies, a little, you know. But sin, no. Sin, I personally, as the supreme person in the universe, I determine what sin is. And sin is what other people do. God says, no, there's not one right. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So, you can try to justify yourself. And there's a whole world out there of people who are setting about to try and vindicate their own position and justify themselves before God, of all things. Imagine that. I mean, it's one thing to try and fool me. I had one man who told me that he didn't believe that he sinned, and I said, could I talk to his wife? And he blushed. I'm not sure why that was. Well, you know, the Bible says that if we say we haven't sinned, we don't fool anybody but ourselves. Everybody else knows. Anybody who knows me, I got faults hanging out of my pockets. You don't have to look far to see them. So you can try to do that. And multitudes of people, they try it. They figure that they can pay off God like an unjust judge. They'll give him a little money under the table. They'll throw some money into the collection on Sunday. There, that ought to cover it. Well, do you think God's like that? Do you think God is an unjust judge who takes money under the table to pervert judgment? I want to tell you this, ladies and gentlemen. When the Lord Jesus died at Calvary, God was very serious about your sin. And his son is not for sale. And if the death of Christ could have been, the problem of your sin could have been solved, instead of by him dying, simply by you putting some money into the collection, then Christ would never have died. But the fact that he did die tells us that our sin was so awful, so repulsive, so damaging, that God could only find one solution to it, and that was that God himself would take humanity so that the person that was the result of this joining together of deity and humanity would be a real man who could really die, and yet would be an infinite person who could die, not just for one other person, but could die and provide such a credit value that every poor lost sinner could find sufficient in the cross of Christ to be saved. So to be justified by faith, if we had read the earlier chapters, we'd discover that to be justified by faith means that you can't do it by your own works, you can't do it by keeping the law. Paul proves this very clearly. You need salvation, and this salvation is only received as a gift received by faith. And so, grace is the hand of God that reaches down with the gift of salvation, and faith is the empty hand that reaches up and receives God's gift. In other words, faith is simply taking God at his word. It is entrusting your case to him and saying, oh God, I've had it. I can't save myself. The harder I try to improve myself, the more I discover how incorrigible I am. I need a Savior. Now, when you discover that you need a Savior, you will find out that the list is very short. The list of Saviors. There's only one. No religion in the world offers a Savior. Every religion says, save yourself, do it yourself. There's only one belief system in all the world that says, no, you can't do it yourself, you need a Savior. And so the Lord Jesus is the only Savior. Please understand that. There are people who say, you Christians, you're so bigoted and narrow-minded, you think you have the only way. And I say, well, no, we don't have the only way. The Bible says everyone has turned to his own way. There are thousands of ways. Thousands of ways. That's not the answer. That's the problem. There's only one Savior, though. That's the point. And I challenge you to find any other Savior. There's no other Savior. No religion offers a Savior but the gospel. So if you can save yourself, you're welcome to try. Any religion will do. Give it a try. Go ahead. Turn a prayer wheel for a while. That'll do something. Work your beads. You know, there are all kinds of things people offer to do, and you can try them all as long as you like, but when you find out that it does not give you peace, and that's the challenge. I find people, when I start to talk about the Lord Jesus, they bring up their religion as if they're both in the same category. I don't understand that. So look, I'm not talking about religion. I'm not talking about doing little things. I'm talking about a work that's all done. if you want to go ahead and try your religion, see, when people start talking about their religion, I say, listen, if your religion gives you peace, great, go for it. It's just that I've met people from 100 different religions in 100 different countries, and I've never met one who has peace. The first funeral I ever had responsibility to take was here at Palos Hills. It was a Sunday school student who'd grown up through the Sunday school, had perfect attendance, had gone, I think had survived Vietnam, came back and was killed in a car accident. He was 21 and I was 21. The woman, the mother of this boy, was very religious. But when we got to the graveside, she threw herself right in on top of the coffin, wailing at the top of her voice, "I'll never see you again." Was her religion working for her?
Wow.
See, that's really the question. The question is not how does it sound. It's not how many people follow this way. It's not whether you like the light through the stained glass windows and the organ music. The question is, when you hit the hard times, when the doctor says you got cancer, it's bad, you got 6 months to live, does it work for you then? That's really the question, isn't it? Now, the reason why people say, well, look, I've got my religion, you've got yours, is that they don't really think you can test a religion anyway. Right? That's what they think. Like, you have your religion, you're following this program, you do this, 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 and this, and then when you die, you find out whether it was right or not. Somebody else is doing it another way. They have their religion, and they do it their way, and then when they die, they'll find out. So, in the end, we'll find out who's right or wrong. We have a sneaking suspicion that basically they're all pretty much the same anyway. So we'll probably all get there. In fact, one fellow said to me in school, I'm from the Baha'i religion, and in Baha'i, we believe it's like everybody climbing up a hill to the top. You're climbing this side, I'm climbing this side, so we don't even know the other person exists. But when we get to the end of the destination, we'll find out we're all at the same place. So, well, that's a really good illustration. You mind if I use it when I'm preaching? Well, sure, sure. It is a really good illustration. However, it seems to me that all of the responsibility rests now on the Baha'i religion to prove to us that the human race is going uphill. Because if you're going downhill, it doesn't work, does it? No. If you're going downhill, everybody's actually going away from each other. We're not going the same way at all, are we? And I think it's pretty tough. In a generation that has produced two world wars and the Holocaust and Vietnam and Pol Pot and Stalin and Mao, and to convince us we're going uphill, we're going downhill. We need a Savior. And I'm so glad to tell you there is a Savior. A Savior who loved you so much that He died for you. Like, can't you trust someone who would die for you? So now the question is, If all of these religions say it's pie in the sky by and by, you see, you do this, you follow the program, and then when you die, you'll find out if it's true or not. I was at a funeral, and the priest half the time told us that this person was in heaven, and the other half of the time he wanted us to give money so they could say masses to get the fellow to heaven. And so finally, I guess I was a bit rude, but I went to the priest afterwards and I said, "Excuse me, I didn't quite catch it. Is he in heaven or not? Some of the time you told me he was, and then some of the time we were supposed to pray to get him there." He said, "I really don't know." Well, I said, "Sir, if you drop dead right now, would you go to heaven?" And he said, I don't know that either. Well, I said, like, if I was walking along the street and I wanted to catch a bus, and a bus rolled up, and in the place where they usually have the place they're going, it just says, "We have no idea." I don't think I'd get on the bus, would you? Now, ladies and gentlemen, that's what it means to be lost. Doesn't it? Like, if you talk to someone and say, "Where have you been?" "I don't know." "Where are you going?" "I don't know." Well, that's what it means to be lost. And that's exactly the word God uses for people who don't know where they're going. But the Bible says you can be saved. Well, what does it mean if you're saved? Well, it means you do know where you're going. Well, how do you know that? I mean, it's not just like people can shout and they can sound really positive, like I really know what I'm talking about here. But how do you know? How could Paul say, I'm justified? In other words, judicially declared right by God. God can't find one thing to charge me with. That's a bold statement, isn't it? Or to say, I have peace with God. God and I now are on new terms, and He's my friend, and I'm His friend, and I have peace with God. Is it possible to know that? Or to say that I rejoice in hope of the glory of God. I'm going to share God's glory with Him someday. How would you know such a thing? And this is the very point, isn't it? That there are multitudes of people, and they, like if they went out to buy a new CD player or a new car, they'd never just take the first one they found. They'd get out the magazines, the consumer magazines, and they'd find out which is the best product. But when it comes to belief system, they just say, well, you know, my daddy, he followed this religion. My granddaddy, it was good enough for him, it was good for... So that's what I do. I mean, I don't know how else to pick one. How do you pick what you're looking for? I was in California some years ago, and there was a young fellow at the table. He saw this pretty girl at work, and he wanted to date her. And she said, well, she wasn't interested. And he kept pestering her. Finally, she said, okay, you come to a Bible conference, and I'll sit with you. So this fellow ended up at the Bible conference. And, I mean, you talk about the fellow was just completely disoriented. He had no idea where he was or what people were talking about. And we sat down at the table together. And so I said to him, well, you know, what's your religious background? And he said, well, I went to the Vatican once. Like, his father was a movie producer. He said, we weren't very religious. And he went to the Vatican once. So I thought, well, that's a place to start. So I said, well, what was it like? And he said, well, it was really peaceful. I said, like a graveyard? And he said, well, yeah. Yeah, I guess like that. I said, well, is that what you're looking for in a belief system? Like, everybody has to decide, what are you looking for? Are you looking for drama? Then I would suggest go in for snake handling. Like, that. There's drama, right? Or you want peace. I think I could do better than the Vatican. Why not go up to Tibet and sit on a mountain somewhere with a saffron robe, shave your head, no cell phone, no, you know. What are you looking for? If you're looking for peace with God, if you're looking for joy, if you're looking for salvation, if you're looking for hope beyond the grave, I'll tell you this, there's only one place to find it. And the great thing about it is this. This is the best thing about the gospel. That you don't have to wait till you die to find out if it's true. I really don't like that arrangement. You know? They say, well, when you die, you'll find out if it's true. And I say, well, okay, so what if it's not true? There's no reverse gear. Like, I can't come back and change my mind now. I'm committed. It's too late. I want to find out before I die. Well, God says, that's exactly what I offer. He that has the Son has life. Like, now, today, at this very moment where you sit, if you would come to terms with the big issue, see, what is it? There's this big barrier. On this side, there's you. And on this side, there's peace and hope and purpose and love and happiness. And there's one thing in between here. And that thing is your personal sin, your rebellion against God. You stand condemned. And here's your sin. Your sin has separated between you and God. Now, you can philosophize and you can try and define sin out of existence, but the wall's still there and you know it's there and you can't get through to God. There's only one way. And God says, that way was so radical, it cost me everything. The richest person in the universe became poor to provide for you a way to God, a way into this joy and peace and purpose and love. And so he says, here it is. And before the day's out, you could know whether it was true or not, because the scripture says he gives joy and peace in believing. The moment you receive Christ as your Savior, the moment you say, I'm sick and tired of trying to do it my way, I'm sick and tired of trying to find happiness in this world, it doesn't work. It's so fleeting, it's so disappointing. I've had it. I want something that lasts. I want to know for sure my sins are forgiven. I want to know heaven is my home. If there is a heaven, I want to go there. If there is a hope that before the day was out, I could have peace with God. I could know the secret of joy. I could come into this stuff. I want it. Well, God says, here are my terms. Repentance towards God. Faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. You say, oh, that sounds too simple. Well, it is really simple. But please understand, it's simple to enjoy. It's not simple to understand. I don't understand electricity, but I enjoy it. All I have to do is get plugged in. Right? I don't have to understand how it works. And if you think the gospel is simple, then you explain the book of Romans to me. And then you can start on Hebrews and a few of the other books, and you'll realize that understanding how it works is extremely complicated. Only God knows how it works. But I can enjoy it without understanding how it works. We're going to sit down to a meal just very shortly, and they'll probably have some sort of meat. And I'll take a bite of that meat, and it'll go down my digestive tract, and juices will begin to break down that meat. But wonder of wonders, it won't break down my stomach, which is also meat. Isn't that a good thing? Right. I don't understand how that works. I don't understand how the digestive system works and how those nutrients all end up going to the right place in my body. But I don't lie awake at night worrying about it, you know. I just enjoy the meal. And the same thing is true about the gospel. God is not asking you to understand all the ramifications of it. He's just asking you to take it in, just receive it. And you'll find out if it's true or not. If it's not true, don't believe it. You become a missionary and go around the world and tell everybody Christianity is a hoax. But you know what? Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. There's not an exception to the rule. Never has been, never will be. Everybody who comes as a poor lost sinner and says, oh God, I give up. I give up. I've tried in vain 1,000 ways. My fears to quell, my hopes to raise, but what I need, the Bible says, is ever only Jesus. Lord Jesus, I have no idea why you'd want me. Poor, broken down sinner. Just wasted my life. I've been so cocky and proud. I've been so judgmental of other people. I seem to be incorrigible. I don't know why you'd want to take me on as a project. I don't know why you'd want to save me. But you say you will. You say, in fact, that whoever comes to you, you will in no wise cast out. So I'm going to hold you to your promise. You say you'll save me? Prove it. Which is, I'd love to. I'd love to prove it. In fact, that's exactly what the Bible says. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. You want to try it? Other people hold up this laundry detergent. Say, you know, my son Johnny, he gets his pants so dirty, and look at all those grass stains. But I use this, and it makes them clean and white. Look at this. There they were before, here they are after. Right? And so people go out and they buy the laundry detergent. God's son says, you're a sinner of the deepest dye. Your sins deserve eternal hell. But the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. Put him to the test. And you'll find out what millions have found out before. That he really does give joy. And he really does give peace. And he really does have the secret to purpose in the sufferings of life. He has exactly everything the human heart longs for. In fact, one of the titles of the Lord Jesus is the desire of all nations. They don't know it. They're running around looking for it in all the wrong places. If only they'd come to the Lord Jesus, they'd find out it's just exactly what their heart longs for. I offer to you today the Lord Jesus. He's the answer. Salvation is not in a philosophy or religion or belief system or a set of rules and regulations. It's found in a person. And he says, I want to be your personal friend. I want to love you like you've never been loved before. I want to give you hope and purpose and joy in life. And I've done it for millions of others. I can do it for you too. If you'll just get down off your high horse and say, oh God, you're right, I'm wrong. Guilty as charged, Your Honor. I'm the sinner that Jesus died to save. And like the story of Ruth and Boaz, Boaz said, I'm willing. Ruth said, I'm willing. That's what happens at every wedding, isn't it? The groom says, I will, and the bride says, I will. Well, I want to tell you that the Lord Jesus, the lover of your souls, is already on record. He's already said, I will. Whoever comes to him, he will in no wise cast them out. And now the question is, are you prepared to say, I will? I will take my place as a guilty sinner. I will receive the gift of eternal life, plus nothing. No effort of my own. No worth of my own. I just stand before God, a poor lost sinner. But because of that, I qualify. He died for sinners, not for good people. So I qualify. And I claim him as my personal Savior. And if you do, you'll find out that what he said is really true after all. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Happy is the one who trusts in him. Shall we pray? Now, Father, these are solemn words. They're words that have contained in them the seed of a new kind of life, everlasting life. And before me today, there are ranged people with all different kinds of heart conditions. As the Lord Jesus said, there are some hard ground. The hard road has made them hard, and they reject the Word of God. We're just so sad, so sorry for them. They're rejecting everything they need to bring new life, and with it, hope and purpose and joy and peace and love. We pray that they'll reconsider. Realize that the life they're living now, it's not worth it. It's not worth living. And they need a new kind of life. And only God can give it to them. We pray for those who might superficially accept the Word of God. They like the sound of having joy and peace and satisfaction, and yet they're not prepared to let the Word of God get down, the root get down where it really matters. They're not prepared to be honest with God about their sin and say, oh God, I'm an incorrigible sinner. I can't fix me. I need a Savior. We pray that they might repent of their sin, turn from their sin with horror and disgust, and realize that sin cost the death of God's Son, and those sins will take me to hell. And turn from it, and turn to the Lord Jesus, and be saved. Oh, what glorious words are these. We wouldn't preach this any other message. It's not worth it to preach these. We wonder what motivates ministers to stand on the pulpit and tell everybody they're doing pretty well, keep at it, when all the time they know that they don't themselves have peace with God. We pray for multitudes who will attend churches today to hear a false gospel, that somehow they will turn to the truth and find the sweet and simple answer in the Word of God. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Cast your whole case on him, and you shall be saved. Now we thank thee for the lunch that's been provided, the generosity of the Lord through his people. Thou art such a good father to us. And though multitudes will eat a meal today and never think of thanking thee for it, we thank thee on behalf of our fellow men for thy generosity to the human race, in not only giving us food for our bodies, but sending the bread of heaven, the Lord Jesus, to satisfy our hungry souls. And for him we give thee our thanks.